Write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for bringing us through this wonderful book of 1 John, as we have gone through page by page, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, learning valuable truths about you and about who we are called to be as your disciples. Lord, we pray that you would do once again today what you have done many times, and that is that you would teach us by your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, help us to understand your truth more clearly. Clear away any wrongful thinking, Lord, that may be in our minds, so that we may follow you as your disciples. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to the last message in this series on 1 John. And my hope is that as you've gone through this book, maybe it's a book that you were already familiar with, maybe it's one that you weren't familiar with, but my hope is that you've gained a deeper appreciation for 1 John and all of the different things that it has to offer us. But I'm also conscious that as we come to the end of this book, some people could read this book and feel very defeated or deflated. Because 1 John is really one of the more challenging books in the New Testament. It's challenging for a lot of different reasons. It's challenging because John is not afraid to remind us of our sin, and we tend to get a little uncomfortable when people remind us that we're sinners. It's challenging because John sets the bar extremely high for discipleship. He calls us to a very radical discipleship that is much, much more than sort of a kind of lukewarm or watered-down form of Christianity. And it's challenging because John does not pull any punches. He says a lot of things that, quite frankly, we probably don't want to hear, but that we need to hear. Like over and over again, he reminds us that those who know God or claim to know God should walk in the way that the Lord commands, and those who claim to know God but do not walk in his commands are deceiving themselves and deceiving others. And those are hard truths that maybe we don't like to hear. So I'm conscious of the fact that as we come to the end of this book, because it is such a challenging book, some people could come away feeling deflated. Instead of feeling optimistic about the Christian life, you could feel pessimistic about the Christian life. After all, if John is calling us to such a radical level of discipleship, somebody might say, well, how could I ever measure up? How can I ever accomplish what he is asking of me and what this word requires of me? And you could walk away just feeling like you were destined for failure. I believe that John knew that some of his readers might feel that way, and I believe that's why he ended with these verses that we just read a few moments ago. I don't think John wanted people to walk away from this letter feeling discouraged. I think he wanted them to feel encouraged. I don't think he wanted people to walk away feeling pessimistic about the Christian life. I think he wanted them to feel optimistic, and that's why he wrote these final words. Now, when you read through these final words, at first glance, they don't seem like they're related in any way. You read these last 10 or so verses, or however many we read, it seems like a bunch of random, unconnected bits and pieces of wisdom that it was sort of like John got to the end of his letter and said, oh, well, I forgot to put this, 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 and this, and there, I'm going to close it. But actually, when you look closely at this, there is a common theme that runs throughout these last several verses, and that theme is confidence. I believe that John wanted his churches, he wanted us here today, to walk away from his letter feeling confident about who they were in Jesus Christ and feeling confident about the Christian life. So what does he say that we can have confidence in as Christians? Well, he says several things. If you look at this passage with me again, the first thing he says is that we can have confidence in salvation. So many Christians today struggle with confidence in their salvation. They wonder if perhaps, maybe, am I saved? Am I not saved? They have doubts about their salvation. They wonder if there's any way they could ever know whether they are saved. This is something John has brought up before. But look with me at verse 13. He says this right off the bat. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is a wonderful verse of assurance and confidence. He says, I'm not writing to you so that you might just hope you have eternal life, so that you can wonder whether you have eternal life. He says, I'm writing to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's his purpose. He wants Christians to have confidence in their salvation. Now, John has a habit of doing this. He often states his purpose when he's writing very clearly and very boldly. If you read the Gospel of John, for example, which is much, much longer, and the Gospel of John, of course, outlines the entire life of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, all of his ministry. It's 21 chapters. John has this long book about Jesus. At the very end, he states his purpose very simply, and this is what he says in John chapter 20, 31. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So what that shows us is that when John wrote his gospel, he wrote it with primarily non-Christians in mind. He says, I'm writing to you so that you can believe these things just as I have believed them. I want you to believe these things, and that by believing, you can have eternal life. You can have life in his name. Now, what's interesting is when we get to this letter of 1 John, this statement at the end of the letter is similar, but it's actually a little bit different because John doesn't say, I'm writing to you so that you may believe. He's writing to people who've already believed, and he wants them to have confidence in their salvation. Listen again to how he phrases it. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe, you've already believed, in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. How does a person know whether they have eternal life? According to John, the question is, have you believed in the one and only Son of God and Savior of the world? Now, of course, we know from the rest of John that belief or faith is not just an empty belief or just an empty profession of intellectual faith, but it's actually an active and daily trust in Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord of my life. And John says, if you have that faith, then you can know that you have salvation and eternal life. We can have confidence that no matter what else might happen in this world, a place has been prepared for us in the kingdom of heaven. So he says, confidence. I want you to have confidence in salvation. But he also then goes on and he says that we can have confidence in prayer. Look at this passage again with me. Now, prayer is in yet another area of our lives where we tend to struggle to have confidence. And most of us know this because we struggle to pray to begin with. I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we know we don't pray as often as we should. It's easy to neglect in our lives. And that's one of the pieces of evidence that we tend to lack confidence in prayer, because if we did have confidence in prayer, we'd be praying all the time. But we tend to let it slide because in the back of our heads, we just think, well, maybe it's not as important. But you know, even when we do pray, sometimes we lack confidence while we're praying because we wonder, is God really hearing me? Is God really going to answer this prayer? Is prayer something that really makes a difference? We have those lingering thoughts. Maybe you've gone through times in your life where you've prayed and you've prayed about something and you've just said, well, I'm ready to give up because I just don't know if prayer really makes a difference. Well, John wants people to walk away with confidence in prayer. And look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. He says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. That's an amazing statement. John tells you two really big things there. Number one is he says prayer works. Prayer is powerful and it's effective. God hears prayer. That's just not debatable for John. But the second thing he tells us in that little verse there, which is really interesting, is he gives us one of the reasons why sometimes the prayers that we pray aren't always answered by God in the way that perhaps we would like them to be answered. Listen again to how he phrases verse 14. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What does that imply? That implies it's possible to ask for things or to pray for things that are not according to God's will. See, God's will is perfect, it is pure, it is holy, and he knows what's best for our lives. We, on the other hand, our will and our desires are not perfect, they're not pure, and they're not always holy. We have a tendency to pray for things that are not necessarily God's will, and sometimes we pray for things that really aren't in our best interest. And that's why, John says, one of the reasons that prayers aren't always answered in the way that we want them to be answered is because the prayers we have prayed are not part of God's will. Now, that's not the only reason that prayers aren't answered in the way that we would like them to be. I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. When we pray and our prayers aren't necessarily answered in the way we would have hoped, this is not the only possible reason why that is the case. But John says it's one of the possible reasons. If you pray according to God's will, he hears you. What's the application from that? We should seek in our prayers to continually and constantly pray for things that are according to God's will. We should search the scriptures and say, what is God's will? What are the kinds of things he desires for my life? Not what do I desire for my life, what does God desire for my life? And as much as I can, I should align my prayer with God's desires and his will so that my prayers will be answered. This is a mysterious thing, but John says the more that we do this, the more we will see the effectiveness and the power of prayer in our lives, because it is effective and it is powerful. Now, in verses 16 and 17, John goes on to give you an example of this, and at first it might seem incredibly bizarre. Probably if you were looking for an example of something to pray for, this wouldn't have been on the top of your list, okay? But look at verse 16 and 17 with me, because he gives an example of something that a person can pray for that is consistent with God's will. Look, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. In other words, he says, see a brother, in other words, a Christian brother or sister committing sin, pray for that person. And he says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay, this is a very confusing couple of verses here. What on earth is John talking about? The big question that we have to answer is, what is the distinction here when he brings up sins that do not lead to death, and then he said there is a sin that leads to death? What is he talking about, and what is the difference between those two things? There have been different explanations that have been given for what these things are referring to, and I don't have time this morning to go into all of them, but I think there's one explanation that is the simplest and that fits best within the context of John's letter, because it's a theme that he's brought up over and over again. And that is, when he refers to the sin that leads to death, I think quite simply he's referring to apostasy. I think what he's referring to is those people who have persistently and unrepentantly continued in rebellion against God and rejected God and Jesus Christ outright, which we might call apostasy. Now, John's already talked about this in his letter. In the early chapters, he talked about those who left the church, who abandoned the faith, who rejected God. And that's one of the reasons why I think that's exactly what he's referring to right here. And he says that if a person persistently and unrepentantly continues in rebellion against God, rejection of Jesus Christ, that leads to death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Okay? So if that's the sin that leads to death, then what does he mean by saying, well, there are some sins that do not lead to death? Well, if the sin that leads to death is the unrepentant and willful rejection of God and Jesus Christ, then sins that do not lead to death are the sins that are repented of. Remember in the very first chapter of John's letter, he says, everyone has sin in their lives. If we claim to be without sin, we lie and deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he says, what happens? God is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, when he says sins that do not lead to death, well, those are the sins that by their very nature are sins that we repent of, and they don't lead to death because there's forgiveness and there's life in Jesus Christ. This, I think, is the distinction that John is trying to make here. But the larger point, which we don't want to lose, is this. He is giving us an example here of something to pray for that is according to the will of God. And repentance is always according to God's will. Repentance is always something that God desires. And therefore, he says, when you see a fellow Christian who you know and you love who is going down the wrong path, what's the proper response? The first thing we should do is pray for them and pray that God would bring them to repentance. John says, if you pray according to God's will, he hears you. He answers these prayers. Prayer is powerful, it's effective, and we can have confidence in prayer. So we can have confidence in salvation, we can have confidence in prayer. There's a third thing John says we can have confidence in here, and that's confidence in temptation or in the face of temptation. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that one of the things John has brought up over and over again is that we live in a world that's full of temptation, that's full of different dangers spiritually. One of those things is that we live in a world where Satan is present, and Satan tries to deceive us. He tries to make us stumble. He tries to make us fall. John has brought up Satan many times, and usually when John refers to Satan, he refers to Satan as the evil one. Well, here again, he refers to Satan as the evil one, and he gives us the most comprehensive statement about Satan in the whole letter. Listen to this. Verse 19, look at verse 19 with me again. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. Think for a moment about how comprehensive that statement is. John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, Satan is not just present and active and reigning in some power somewhere. He's present everywhere. Any continent you go to, any country you go to, he's present in any city, in any community. He's present and active when you go to work, when you go to school, when you come home. He is always trying to deceive, to make people stumble, to pull people away from God. So this is a lot of power that Satan has. I mean, Jesus referred to Satan. He said, Satan is the ruler of this world, several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus said. That's a lot of power. So how do we respond to that? Well, one response would be we could live our lives in fear and say to ourselves, well, if Satan is the ruler of this world, if he wields so much power, if he's present in every place and in every arena of my life, well, then there's no possible way I could defeat him. How can I resist the temptations of Satan when he wields that much power? Well, the answer is you can't. You don't have that power, but you do have that power through Christ who lives in you. He's the one who can give you the power to resist the temptations of Satan. And John talks about this. Look at verse 18. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. In other words, when you become a believer, when you're born again, you have a new protection from Jesus Christ. Why is it that you can resist the temptations of Satan? Why is it that you can have protection? It's because of him, not because of your strength. The evil one does not touch him. You know, when we become Christians, the spiritual battle that is present in our lives does not disappear. If anything, it might become more strong when you become a Christian. You might feel that the spiritual battle has gotten even worse. When you become a Christian, the spiritual battle doesn't just magically disappear. But there's a difference when you become a Christian in that instead of fighting a losing battle as you were before you knew Christ, now you're fighting a winning battle because you have the power of Christ living in you and one who protects you. This is the difference. What a difference having the power of Christ makes in our lives. It means we can be confident in the midst of temptation. That when we face temptation, we don't have to say, well, I might as well just surrender now because I know I can't beat this. Well, that might be true without Jesus Christ, but with Jesus Christ, there's literally no temptation, nothing that cannot be conquered. Because Jesus cannot be conquered. And he protects his children. We can have confidence in temptation, John says. And then finally, he talks about how we can have confidence in understanding. One of the deepest questions that I think people wrestle with in this world is not just whether God exists, but whether we can truly know God and understand God. I've actually met a lot of people who believe that God exists, but they're just skeptical as to whether we can actually know God. They say, yeah, I believe there's a supernatural being out there, probably, but I just don't think he's knowable. I don't think we can understand anything about him. If he exists, he's too big, he's too supernatural, he's too infinite. How could we ever understand or know anything about this God? Well, John says something quite different. In fact, he says not only can we understand God, but he shows us the pathway to knowing God and understanding him. Look at verse 20 with me again. He says in verse 20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." That's really interesting, isn't it? John says, Jesus came into the world so that you could understand who God is. He didn't come into the world so we would have to fumble around in the darkness and say, boy, I just don't know if I can ever know who God is. I don't know if I can have a relationship with God. I don't know if I can ever understand anything about God. No, the purpose for which he came into the world is so that a person can know who the true God is. You don't have to wonder. But what's interesting is Jesus didn't just come to show us how to understand God, but what John says is, he is the way that we know God and understand God. Listen again to how John phrases it. He says, the Son of God has come and given us understanding. And then he says, he is the true God and eternal life. In other words, the reason Jesus can give you understanding about who God is because he is the true God and he is eternal life. That means when you look at God, you see, when you look at Jesus, you see God. If you know Jesus, you know God. And we don't have to wonder about who God is because he has revealed himself to us through his Son definitively. This is talked about in the book of Hebrews. I love the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. And this is what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the exact imprint of God himself. If you know Jesus, then you know God. You don't have to wonder. He came so that we could have understanding about the true and holy and one God. So let me ask you this. In your life right now, do you feel as though you are confident in your faith? I know many people struggle with that. Do I have confidence in my Christian walk? I think that John wanted to end this letter encouraging people that they didn't have to live without assurance, without confidence, but they could actually have confidence in their faith and in their walk. He says you can have confidence, not doubt and fear. Why is it that we can have confidence? Well, it's not because of any strength that we have. Our confidence is not based in ourselves, in our own merit of any kind. But it's based, according to John, completely in somebody else. It's in Jesus. The reason I can have confidence in salvation is because somebody else has secured it for me. If it were up to me, I wouldn't have any confidence at all. But because somebody else named Jesus has secured it for me, I can have confidence in salvation. The reason I can have confidence in prayer is not because of my own power in prayer. It's because I have a mediator who intercedes for the Father, and because he is such a powerful mediator, my confidence lies in him. The reason I can have confidence in temptation is not because I'm so strong or able to resist temptation. It's because I have a protector. Again, his name is Jesus, and he protects me so that I am not touched by the one who seeks to make me fall. And the reason I can have confidence and understanding is not because I have some special wisdom at all, but it's because one has come, and again, his name is Jesus, to give me understanding and to show me who God is. Do you see how every single time the confidence is based not in you, it's in Jesus, it's in Jesus, it's in Jesus, it's in Jesus. And let me tell you something. This morning, if you are struggling to have confidence in your Christian life, it may be because you're looking for confidence too much in yourself and not enough in Jesus. If you look for confidence in yourself, you are going to be disappointed. But if you look for confidence in the one true Son of God, you will never be disappointed. The Scripture says, he alone is the author of our faith, and he's the perfecter of our faith. And he is the only one who will guide you safely home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these encouraging words from your word this morning. We thank you for the promise, all of the promises of the gospel, which belong to those who have faith in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, most of all for the salvation that was secured not by anything we have done, but by what Christ has done for us. Help us to trust more fully in Christ each and every day and find our confidence in him alone. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, we're reminded of yet another source of confidence. And one of the reasons Jesus gave us this sacrament, I believe, was to give us confidence so that we could not only hear the promises of his word, which provide confidence in our Christian life, but so that we could see a visual reminder of what he did for us on the cross. And by that visual reminder, he provides us confidence that through the blood of Christ shed for us and through the body of Christ, which is broken for us, we can have salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. It's available for all of those who trust in him. This is a gift that is received by grace through faith, not our own doing. It's available to all of those who trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we welcome anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning to take this meal with us. If you're here this morning and you haven't reached that place yet where you've trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, you've turned from your sin and trusted in him, if you have not reached that place yet, then today this is not for you. Because the Scriptures say that when we come to the table, we should come and eat and drink with a discerning heart, lest we drink judgment upon ourselves. But the Scriptures say that for those who trust in him and him alone for their salvation, it is for all of those who believe in his name. No matter where you have come from, no matter what you're going through, whether you're a member of Highview or not, if you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you're welcome at this table today. Let's pray. Well, Father, we once again give you thanks, and we thank you now for this sacrament which you've given us as a gift, as a visible reminder of the promises of your word, the promise of salvation through the cross. Lord, as we take communion together this morning, we pray that you would deepen us in our faith and our trust in the one and only Savior, knowing that it is only by his blood that we can have salvation. And draw us closer together as a body of Christ, Lord, knowing that we are united by our unity in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.